The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH, I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, it's January the 6th, 2026. It is 2 minutes past 10 in the morning here in London, making it 2 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Good morning. Yes, thank you, Andrew. I'm with you.
Good morning, Peter. And on behalf of us both, I'd just like to say Happy New Year to you all. We're going to be doing another Bible study today. And what we're going to start, we've been doing this anyway, for those of you who have been listening, you know that the Bible study doesn't tend to occupy the complete program, and then we get into other things. But there's not been a lot of things in the news worth talking about. One thing I'm going to say now quickly is you will be aware of my obsession, if you like. That's probably it's not a nice word, but it's probably fairly accurate. With the Deagle.com population prediction figures that there was going to be a 70% reduction by 2025 in the population of the UK, for example. That hasn't happened. And it looks to be like another long drawn out three-eye atlas type of thing. It just went over a period of a decade. I first became aware of the figures back in 2015. I think that they came out about 2013. I won't dwell on it any longer. My January the 1st show of last year was It's Deagle Time, and I'm Talking to You show, so I really did take stock of these figures. But I'm getting increasingly disappointed, as you are aware, with the independent media of late. But it seems to be things that I have been following for quite some time have turned out to be fake news as well, which is probably fortunate for those of us that would have been affected by these reductions. So I just wanted to get that out the way now, so we don't have to talk about it later in the show. We will be getting into the situation with Somaliland and Nigeria. Peter, of course, being in Africa, is going to be able to tell us about that from his perspective of someone who knows about South African geopolitics. But today's show is entitled The Real Story of Ezra. So Peter, where would you like to start us off with the book of Ezra today?
Well, we're still in the history section of the Bible of the Old Testament, having gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra is, of course, at a different time. This is post-exilic, after the exile. So now we're heading into the post-exilic section of the history section of the Bible. It'll be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther coming swiftly after one another. And so this is still history. So who was Ezra? Ezra was a scribe, a descendant of Aaron. The original high priest was Aaron. And so he's a descendant of the original high priest. And through his son Eleazar, and later Phinehas and Zadok, Ezra was of the tribe of Levi, with a long, unbroken line of priests in his ancestry. And when was Ezra written? Well, Ezra was written between 460 and 440 BC. The first exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon 537 BC, and the temple was started to be rebuilt in 516 BC. Queen Esther became queen of Persia 479 BC. and Ezra led the second expedition or return of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem in 458 BC. The book of Ezra covers over 100 years, dealing with the three deportations or exiles from the southern kingdom of Judah and the three returns from Babylonian captivity. And the message of Ezra is primarily about return. There had been two exiles. The first exile involved the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel when Assyria conquered Samaria and deported the 10 tribes 721 BC. And they were sent up to basically the Caucasian Mountains, which explains why the Anglo-Saxons, the white people, are referred to overwhelmingly as Caucasians. Because from the Caucasian Mountains, these exiled tribes, the so-called lost tribes of Israel, moved north and west, ever north, ever west, heading into what became Scandinavia and Germanic countries and, of course, the British Isles. And from there, other descendants moved across to North America, to Australia and Southern Africa. But that's another story. So the second exile involved the two tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So the northern kingdom was shipped off by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was exiled by the Babylonians. And the main prophets to the Judeans in exile in Babylonia were Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the important prophets, two major prophets. The Babylonian Empire was in turn conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and no doubt influenced by Daniel, the king of Persia, Cyrus, made a proclamation permitting Judean exiles in the kingdom to return to Jerusalem, as we read in Ezra chapter 1. And Cyrus even financed the return. Ezra 1 verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And so the book of Ezra, we should note, is the first time in the Bible that you read of Jews. Now, many people mistakenly refer to the Hebrews in Moses' time and the Israelites of the time of King David and the time of King Solomon as Jews. But that is historically inaccurate, and that's biblically incorrect. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, only the Judeans are ever referred to as Jews, and then only after the captivity in Babylon. So the Judeans became Jews after the return from Babylon, when they'd been heavily influenced by Babylon, hence the Talmud and so on. Now, at Cyrus's call in 537 BC, 42,360 Judeans returned to Jerusalem under the governor Zerubbabel. And the families which participated in this long and arduous journey are named, they're honored, and they're remembered. They're the first of the returning exiles. And Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, led the people in the first rebuilding. And the first thing they built was an altar. And then they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So the place where sin must be dealt with has to come first in our life. Even before worship must come the repentance, the dealing with sin, before we can deal with worship. Our hearts must be right with God before we come to him in worship. And that's why the altar was at the center of temple worship, in the same way as the cross must be at the center of Christian worship. The primary focus of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple, the reformation of society, the restoration of biblical marriages and biblical families, and revived worship of the Lord God. And it all starts with a restored altar. At the work of rebuilding the temple, as the work of the rebuilding of the temple began, resistance began to grow amongst the nearby inhabitants, attempting to distract and discourage God's people. There were attempts made to frustrate their purposes, and there were false accusations brought against those engaged in the work. You can be sure of this: when God gives you an important work, expect opposition. We read in Ezra 4, verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them. If you're not being attacked, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. Pardon me. And then 60 years after the first Judeans returned to Jerusalem, Ezra led a second expedition from Babylon to reinforce the struggling Judeans. And Ezra received a commission from King Artaxerxes. That's the same Artaxerxes to whom Queen Esther was married. And Ezra's contingent journeyed for 4 months, 119 days, to reach Jerusalem. There they reinforced and they re-inspired the Judeans to restore the temple. Ezra 7, verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the Lord God of heaven, let it be diligently done. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests or servants of the house of God. That's an important biblical principle, that people involved in the full-time service of the Lord should not be taxed. They should be exempt from tax. And there was a time in the Middle Ages that that was recognized. But it is unbiblical to tax people who are living on the free will offerings of people who have already paid their taxes, but now they're making a donation as unto the Lord, to the Lord's work. So biblically, you don't tax the priests, you don't tax the full-time choir members of the temple and those involved in the full-time service of the Lord, because it's been free will offerings given as unto the Lord, but people have already paid their taxes. That's an interesting point. In his great prayer of national repentance, Ezra warned against mixed marriages. Israelites had married the daughters of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, and even the Edomites. We read in Ezra 9, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the land of the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard. I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord of heaven. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens. That's Ezra 9, verse 2 to 6. Ezra 9, verse 12 says, now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So intermarrying with the heathen nations around them, Ezra described as our great guilt, our iniquities, these abominations. That's in Ezra 9, 13 to 14. So intermarrying with people who are heathen, with other nations around you, was always considered a great crime and sin, and undermining the future of your posterity. Ezra then taught the returned exiles the scriptures, and he applied the law of God to every area of daily life. Ezra reformed the laws of the communities. He cleansed the community of mixed marriages, and God's people were to separate from the world. God's people were to be a special people dedicated to studying and obeying the word of God and worshiping the Lord God alone. They were to be pure in their marriages, and they were to be pure in their worship. Those guilty of having married foreign women were named and shamed in the last chapter of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, as an everlasting testimony to all ages of their disgrace. Who we marry matters. And you can see we have an obligation before Almighty God to only marry according to his will. Marriage is not only a personal choice. Marriage involves two families, at least. It also involves the entire community, actually. It involves the nation and the kingdom of God, because the family is the basic building block of society. As goes the family, so goes the nation. So you can imagine if we have mixed marriages, we're going to have a broken, dysfunctional society. And we can see the results of it. Malachi 2, verse 15 says, God seeks godly offspring. And it's shocking to look at some of the Christian nations of Europe, for example, and see how paganism has invaded on so many different levels, and many of the societies are unrecognizable. And you can see the great cathedrals, wonderful palaces, and magnificent monuments, and the achievements of previous generations, and then in the foreground you see absolute savages and pagans who are tearing things to pieces, littering, polluting, graffiti writing on the sides, indulging in every kind of drugs and paganism and worship of even demons and occultism, and you can just see perversion multiplying. And this is exactly what Israel was trying to prevent. And all starts with having godly homes with godly offspring, marrying wisely, and only marrying within your faith and marrying within your community. So Israel laid the foundations for what Nehemiah would later accomplish in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the community. Israel was an example of devotion in studying the word of God. He is an example in prayer and an example in fasting. And Ezra 9 records as leading his people in repentance. He tore his clothes in great distress and grief. He trembled in fear. He reacted with revulsion to the seriousness of their national sin. And Ezra communicated the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and he communicated what true repentance involves. Repentance involves conviction, contrition, and conversion. Conviction, a change of mind. Contrition, a change of heart. Conversion, a change of life. And so head, heart, and hands. You can see how repentance is meant to be body, mind, and spirit. This led to spiritual revival. And Ezra led the people in a sacred covenant with God, and he prepared them to be ready for the fullness of the time when the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. And if God was to come or to call you today, would you be ready? I think that's an important message from Ezra. When the Lord comes to you, and remember, sometimes the Lord can come to you in disguise. That's one of the strong beliefs of Christians throughout the Middle Ages, that the Lord God comes to us in disguise. He might come to us in a humble form. And that's the legend of St. Christopher, that St. Christopher was a man who helped travelers to get across rivers. And one point he had to help this little boy across the river and realized later he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He is carrying the Messiah himself. And this idea that you can entertain angels unaware. So the idea of being ready for God, whether he comes to you in disguise, whether it's his coming to you because it's your last day and you are to enter eternity, whether he's coming in judgment, we need to be ready. And so Ezra sought to get his people ready for the Messiah. Ezra read the Lord publicly. From a wooden pulpit, he read it to the whole community of Israel. All ages were assembled. And this is also significant. We don't see the age segregation that's so prominent in our churches today in the Bible. In the Bible, they specifically mention everyone attended, including the mothers with babies in arms. And you had all ages. You had male and female. You had great and small. You had the leaders. You had the workers. You had the employers. They were all together. And they heard the word of God. And they were led in prayers of repentance and prayers of confession. And Ezra led the people in renewing their covenant with Almighty God, which I think is what a lot of the Book of Common Prayer is meant to do, is to try and solidify and unify the prayers of the people of Great Britain in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And Ezra tried to help the people deal with issues like mixed marriages, misappropriated funds, desecrated Sabbaths, and neglected duties. And we can say whenever man's sin leads to disaster and judgment, God preserves a remnant. Noah and his family were the remnant saved from the destruction of the flood. And Lot's family were the remnant saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. And during the time of great apostasy of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel, God preserved 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. In the book of Ezra, we read of the remnant who returned from exile in Babylon to the land of Judea. And we read in Romans chapter 11, the apostle Paul writes, "What do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to Elijah? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' So even then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." That's in Romans 11, verse 2-5. The book of Ezra lists the family heads of those who returned from exile. Our ancestry and our family matters. Those whose ancestry could not be proven from official genealogy were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. That's in Ezra 2, verse 62. So the book of Ezra is a chronicle. It's a chronicle of hope and a chronicle of restoration as God's people return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and they repent of their sins and they rededicate their lives and they restore their marriages and families. They reform their laws. They renew their worship of the Lord. And God graciously responds by pouring out revival blessings upon them. So you can see a whole lot of R's there in the book of Ezra. Restoration, rebuilding, repenting, rededicating, restoring, reforming, renewing, and then revival blessings sent by God. Now, the most prominent prophets during the time of Ezra were Haggai and Zechariah, who called the people to the highest priority of worship. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. So the book of Ezra records effectively a second exodus as God's people return from captivity to the promised land, a new beginning for the people of God. So just like Exodus at the beginning of the Bible deals with the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, the land of captivity and slavery, now we read in the book of Ezra of a second exodus as a remnant of God's people return from Babylonian captivity to rebuild their lives in the promised land. So this is a new beginning. And Ezra 6 verse 21 says, then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And Ezra 7 verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's another important verse in Ezra where we read in Ezra 7 verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God, which was upon him. So, to apply the book of Ezra, I think we should ask, each one of us should ask, have you fully repented for all sin in your life? Have you come to the cross? Just as the people of Ezra had to come to the altar before they could go into the holy place and worship the Lord. Have you come to the cross? Have you returned to the Lord? Have you prepared your heart? Have you carefully studied the Word of God? Are you carefully studying the Word of God? Are you applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life? Is the worship of God central in your life? Is your marriage God-honoring? Are you raising godly children in the love and fear of God? And for those who are not married, are you raising godly disciples and winning people to Christ and discipling them in the teachings of God, making disciples, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded? And I think the words of Psalm 19, verse 7 is a good summary to so much of what you read in Ezra. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Ezra brought the people back to the law of God and back to the altar and back to the temple and worship of God. Thank you, Andrew. Back to you.
Thank you. Excuse me. This weather, you've noticed it too, and on the other side of the world, and you're experiencing different weather, but you've been having respiratory problems like me, Peter. Is that correct?
Yes, often. I think, we don't see the chemtrails down here that you seem to have up in Europe and America, but we do see attempts by the powers that should not be to poison the air, and it does affect us.
Yes, it's. I just say that because, of course, we're sort of in our winter, and you're going into your summer at the moment. Is that correct?
We're in summer right now. Yes, this is a very hot time of the year for us.
Yeah, so the weather's different, but people who listen to our shows notice that, you know, we have been having these problems. So there's no telling, as Peter said, chemtrails, what could be going on throughout the world. But I want to quickly give thanks to a person who's done a lot for our show together, and that is Mark R. Elsis of earthnewspaper.com. Now, if you go to Earth Newspaper, at the near the top, there's a this written by Mark under the December the 31st section. After almost 29 years, over 100,000 hours of work and about $1 million of my own money spent to awaken and enlighten humanity online, I will be taking a sabbatical. To my paid subscribers, you may stop your subscriptions or continue your support. I'll keep earthnewspaper.com and my dozens of other websites online as a resource. Love is the answer, Mark R. Elsis. And Mark would regularly publish Peter and my shows together, our shows together. And so we thank Mark for that, and we wish him all the best in what he's concentrating on at this present time, and look forward to having him back. I mentioned the alternative media out there. It is a minefield. Mark's website is one of the better ones. Another one that I look at is rents.com, which is the Jeff Rents website. And Jeff also kindly broadcasts our show every week. So we thank Jeff for that. That's a good place for independent news. And then before it's news.com, I am regularly critical of it, but it's one of those things that I'd be lying to you if I didn't say I would check it out a couple of times a day, because it has got some interesting articles on there. You get used to the one sorting out the clickbait, shall we say, from stories that are more believable. But if, for me, I'm a lot more biblically focused now, as people can see with the Bible readings I'm doing and this series that Peter and I are doing on the books of the Bible that Peter has researched so wonderfully. But at the same time, it's interesting to look at some of these websites and see what's going on. And sometimes things do come to light. And I say that to set a stage for going over to Peter about Somaliland and Nigeria. Of course, we've had the... I'm very rarely surprised when something happens. When you've been involved in conspiracies and stuff like that, many of them are so fanciful that you think nothing's going to shock me. But when I was eating my lunch on Saturday and I saw the news that Donald Trump had gone, or his forces, the United States, had gone into Venezuela, kidnapped the president and his wife and were taking them back to America to put on trial for drug trafficking, amongst other things, I was shocked. I thought, I can't quite believe what I'm reading here. And I've been watching that story in the mainstream, but also seeing how it develops in the alternative stroke independent media. And a lot of people have made the point that Venezuela has got a big oil operation there. And we know that Hugo Chavez, who was Maduro's predecessor, he used to make comments about their oil and things like that. And I think it was a lot more obvious back then that there was a lot of disgruntled people that weren't being given access to the Venezuelan oil that they were obviously making some good money out of previously, when they did have access to it before these socialist governments came about and, I believe, nationalised the oil. So there's those people that talk about the Venezuela thing being all about oil. Something else that I read is Nigeria. We know historically those horrific stories you hear about some of the Nigerian people knocking holes into oil pipelines across Nigeria and then setting like 40 or 50 of them burning to death when they get set alight, things like that. We're aware of the oil in Nigeria, and of course Trump did the strike, I believe, on Christmas Day against Nigeria, which was apparently because of their treatment of the Christians. But other people say, again, isn't it interesting that Nigeria has oil? And the other story I sort of saw actually in the Daily Mail, funnily enough, was and the reason I say funnily enough is this is a mainstream publication, and largely if you look at their coverage, they seem quite supportive of what Trump's done in Venezuela. And you know, Maduro's an old communist lefty, that type of rhetoric that we're getting from the right-wing elements of the mainstream media. But there was a writer there, I forget his name, but he was pointing out this oil connection, but also to China, and the fact that I believe China is, whilst they provide all these knickknacks and what have you in the world, now they're the greatest producers, they are not energy independent, and they rely largely on Iran and on Venezuela for their oil. And of course we hear the things that apparently ramping up, Trump ramping up against Iran, threatening them with strikes if they don't treat their protesters fairly, things like that. So there is this underlying feeling amongst certain people that this could all be about oil. And it takes me back to the older Mike Rupert days, the peak oil and stuff like that, which turned out to be false. But it was all about oil going back 20 years, wasn't it? But that being said, Peter, I just wanted to outline that, but I'm not asking you to comment on that. What I'm asking you about is what you believe to be the case about the Nigeria Christian thing, because people say this has been going on for years, the persecutions of Christians in Nigeria. Why is Trump acting now? And also this Somaliland business, which is a nation I'd never even heard of until I believe last week. And as you were involved in the creation of a nation in Africa, what can you tell us about both of those topics? Over to you.
Yes, well, interestingly, you may be amused to see some of what some people are posting on social media in South Africa. I've seen some black people posting, President Trump, please come and do to the ANC government in South Africa what you just did to the Maduro government in Venezuela, and thinking it sounds like a great idea to kidnap a head of state and bring him to court for charges of his different crimes. And I don't know if this has ever happened in the history of the world. I cannot recall a time when a sitting head of state was kidnapped before a war by a foreign government. It's just quite extraordinary. And it shows the capabilities of the US Special Forces, that sort of thing. There's just another intriguing comment about Iran. I hear that there's a lot of the protests that are going on in Iran are actually being agitated by professionals connected with the CIA and Mossad and even with the British MI6. So there seems to be a lot of international espionage units involved in fomenting the protests going on in Iran. Not to say there's not legitimate actual concerns and protests that people have, and that many of the people on the streets aren't sincere. But, you know, behind a lot of these things, you find out often that there's money. And it was exposed earlier last year by the Doge investigations of Elon Musk and so on, that the entire Arab Spring was financed to the tune of billions by USAID, and that this was actually a US State Department, CIA, and USAID operation. And the people on the ground who were presented as spontaneous, well, maybe there was some spontaneity somewhere, but you don't get such huge success without a massive amount of money involved in it. Just like we've discovered, there was a lot of financiers who determined to get behind Charlie Kirk and to make him the most successful, prominent, visible leader of a political youth in American history, and how Turning Point USA got phenomenal amount of money. We're talking about tens of millions, so that they had an annual budget of over $100 million. And as somebody who struggles to do anything, I mean, I've mobilized marches of 10 and 30,000 people marching to Parliament. That's not easy, and it's expensive. And for me to mobilize even the amount of Bibles that we get printed and shipped into a Muslim country like Sudan and so on, those are expensive operations. And we've often wondered why it is that some groups suddenly become so big and so successful so soon. Well, it's often some manipulative financiers who've got another agenda. Now, that's not to say that the people being financed are being bought or are not sincere. But you can see how he who pays the piper can call a tune. And I've certainly had that too, where I've had people offering me money if I would do certain things, such as when we had, it was very popular to pay for slave redemptions. And we know there's slavery in the Muslim Middle East, and I've seen it, and I've witnessed slaves, and I've spoken to them, and I've documented it and published, reported on it in my Faith of the Fine Sudan book. And we've got the picture of the slaves, we've got their testimonies, we've got on video. There's no doubt slavery exists. Well, then there became a whole new fad in the Western world and Western churches of slave redemption, which sounds nice. but it basically consisted of putting money in the hands of Arab slave traders that they would set free the captives. Now, I've got major moral problems about that. I don't believe it's ethical to put money in the hands of a slave trader, because that's what he wants. He wants money for the slaves. And the law of supply and demand, if there's an increased demand, there will be an increased supply. So even if we did release a few thousand slaves by giving them a few tens of thousands of dollars or pounds or euros, that's not going to result in less slaves. It's going to result in more slaves, unfortunately. And if you look at the history of fighting slavery, the Royal Navy didn't give money to the slave traders to set them free. They set them free by force. David Livingston didn't put money in the hands of slave traders. He again used force. He used his double-barreled rifle, his six-barreled revolver, and other weapons like that, very advanced weapons, in order to compel the slave traders to set the captives free. And we don't see the people who fought slavery, whether William Wilberforce, paying the slave traders. They paid them in lead. They didn't pay them in silver or gold, that's for sure. And the Royal Navy had them strung on the yardarm and walking the plank and keelhauled and all the rest of it. They had ways of dealing with slave traders that didn't encourage more slave traders. So I've had ministries, churches coming up to me saying, we'll give you $5,000, we'll give you £10,000 and so on if you will get involved in slave traders. And we're saying, no, I mean, this would be an ongoing amount of money and increased prestige and media coverage. But I was adamant, I'm not going to put money in the hands of slave traders. If you want to set slaves free, we can pay some mercenaries. They'll set them free and make sure the slave traders never enslave anyone again, and that these people are truly set free. And I believe there was a lot of abuse of money being handed over. Children spent their holidays working to save up money to donate to the slave redemption programs. And then to see these people flying first class, staying in five-star hotels and so on, and then going into Sudan for one day and handing over piles, briefcases, huge amounts of money, cash in dollars and pounds and euros, to set free slaves and giving it to slave traders. And these people uniformly did not speak Arabic. They didn't speak the local languages of Bari, Zandi, Dinka, Nuer, whatever it was. And they trusted the translators that they were dealing with people that they said, and that these were really slaves. But in many cases, it might have just been people who hired for the day to pretend to be slaves. And in other cases, there might have been slaves who would be set free today and re-enslaved tomorrow. And how would this man even know? He's flying home tomorrow, stopping en route in Nairobi and staying in some five-star hotel and so on. And I just thought the whole thing is one big scam, and it's been misapplied. It's a nice idea, but the people on the ground are not looking at this ethically or logically or historically. And so we've had times that we've been disinvested in no more support from certain groups because we wouldn't get on this bandwagon. I even had people saying, this is the hot button, and this is what people want, and this is what you must be involved in now, or you're going to become irrelevant. So I can see how groups, even good groups, can be swayed and guided and pushed in certain ways by donors. And it's so important that we refuse that, because we can be manipulated. And there's a lot of evidence that that's why Turning Point USA grew so big. They had so much money, they had so much funding, and that this was something that made Charlie Kirk very uneasy after a while. There's strings that come attached to these donors, and as donors start to harass them, saying, you must this and you mustn't that, and you can't talk about this and you must talk about that, or else we're going to cut your funding. And he was getting very resistant to this, saying, no, I'm done with this agenda. I'm not going to keep following the donors' requirements. And next thing, the man gets shot. So there's a lot of suspicion, especially when you see the policy of TPUSA changing dramatically after his death and doing exactly what he said he would not do. But having spoken about all that, I know that there's funding makes a big difference with all of these different groups and who gets what. Well, interestingly, the terrorists in northern Nigeria are heavily funded and encouraged by Pakistan. And if America wants to tackle the terrorism in northern Nigeria, I would say calling on their friends, their trading partners, their allies in Pakistan, to put pressure on their businessmen and their jihadists in Pakistan, who are actually fueling the jihad in northern Nigeria. They could make a big difference there. But nevertheless, you can see what happened in northern Nigeria on Christmas Day. Donald Trump launched 12 Tomahawk missiles into northern Nigeria, targeting Boko Haram, who are now affiliated with ISIS terrorist bases. Interestingly enough, the Nigerian government thanked him and said that in public statements that this was done with their cooperation, full knowledge. They helped identify the bases that needed to be hit with these aerial strikes. And so that the United States didn't actually attack Nigeria, but they cooperated with the Nigerian government to identify targets of Boko Haram and ISIS that needed to be taken out in northern Nigeria. And they did that with American Tomahawk missiles, precision-guided weapons. And when the U.S. president first made a statement that he's going to tackle the Boko Haram terrorists who are murdering Christians in Nigeria, some friends of mine and contacts that I know in Nigeria got very excited and even recorded messages by video that they posted on social media. One pastor was standing in a mass grave of his own members who had been murdered by Boko Haram, saying, "Thank you, President Trump. Please come and help us. We need it. We're being slaughtered. We're being targeted. We're being murdered. We're being persecuted. We need you to help us. Please protect us from these Boko Haram terrorists." So there's no doubt it was happening. Now, I immediately saw people saying there's no persecution of Christians in Nigeria. Well, there is. And having traveled to and ministered in Nigeria on a number of occasions and written about it extensively in my Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam book and Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, I can show the pictures of the burnt-out churches, the bombed-out churches, the murdered Christians, the Christians with scars. I've met the people. And here's the statistics. Since Boko Haram began 25 years ago, 100,000 Christians have been killed by Boko Haram. Now, some people say it's not possible for there to be persecution in Nigeria. Our constitution guarantees religious freedom. Well, that's an unbelievably gullible, naive, and meaningless statement to make. I think the Soviet Union's constitution guaranteed freedom of religion too. Maybe Red China or North Korea pretends to have religious freedom as well. That means nothing. I think Iran might even say they have religious freedom. So what a constitution says is irrelevant. What happens, that's what's important. Now, in the last 15 years, ISIS or Boko Haram have murdered 52,000 Christians in Nigeria. Now, we're not just talking about crime, because yes, Muslims also get murdered in Nigeria and so on. We're not talking about crime. We're talking about Christians murdered in church during church services by Boko Haram. 52,000 in the last 15 years. 20,000 churches and Christian schools have been attacked in the last 15 years. 18,500 Christians have been kidnapped from Christian schools by Boko Haram in the last 15 years. And according to Nigerian government, most of them are presumed to be dead by now. They think very few of these kidnapped victims have survived at all. So the situation is severe. And anyone who says there wasn't persecution in Nigeria is ignoring the facts. I can testify that the persecution in Nigeria is real. Now, of course, I have not been there since the bombings. I mean, the bombings happened just a few days ago. But from what I hear from northern Nigeria friends, this was a legitimate targeting of Boko Haram terrorists, mass murdering jihadists in northern Nigeria. And the Nigerian government has acknowledged it and has thanked the US government for it and has said they cooperated in the whole operation. So that I haven't seen in the mass media. So that's an interesting point on Nigeria. Northern Nigeria is mostly Muslim. There is of the 36 states in Nigeria, the 12 northern states are under Sharia law, literal Islamic states with Sharia Islamic law, and they persecute Christians. And I've been in Jos, which is the northernmost Christian city in Nigeria, which is surrounded on three sides by Muslims. So it's an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. And on September 11th, 2001, over 100 churches and hundreds of Christian businesses and homes were destroyed by jihadists running rampant, going berserk. I can state with confidence more Christians were murdered in Jos, northern Nigeria, on September 11th, 2001, than all Americans had died from terrorism on September 11th back in 2001, just by comparison. So the situation there is severe. And we are somewhat amused by Donald Trump's statement of Merry Christmas, you know, including to, you know, you filthy woke scum and on the left, and Merry Christmas to the dead terrorists in Northern Nigeria, of which many more of their friends will be joining them soon. And, you know, it's those kind of unexpected, undiplomatic tweets and comments from Donald Trump that keep so many on the left afraid of him and make so many of the persecuted Christians love him, because at last somebody speaking up for the persecuted church and striking some blows against those who are causing it. And so there's a great sense of gratitude for that. Now, to go on to Somaliland, this may surprise some people, but Somaliland is a stable country with operating systems of law. Somalia is a failed state. In fact, there's a book out, Somalia, Africa's Most Failed State. And so when you speak about Somaliland being a failed state, that means the government can't keep law and order. There's lawlessness. There's thousands and thousands of killings every year, extrajudicial killings. The government doesn't function. They don't provide electricity. They don't provide plumbing. The roads are not fixed. The country is not functioning. It is a failed state. The government's not able to provide schools, postal service, or anything. Now, Somalia is a total chaotic shambles of a failed state involved in non-stop civil war since the 1980s. So over 30 years of civil war, and they're still continuing. To this day, the only law and order that's being carried out in Somalia right now is by foreign troops. African Union and UN peacekeepers in Mogadishu are providing a bit of pockets of stability so that foreign embassy workers and NGOs can have places they can live and operate from. But the Somali government does not operate a legitimate army, police, or judicial service to such an extent that most of Somalia is controlled by Al-Qaeda and by Al-Shabaab terrorists. And these terrorists go into neighboring countries like Kenya, murdering hundreds of Christians at a time in, for example, a nearby university or town, even causing a massive terrorist attack on the biggest shopping mall in Nairobi, the capital of Kenya, and ending up with the entire shopping mall being burned, bombed, and destroyed, the entire shopping mall after days of hostages being kept, looted, wrecked, destroyed. And this is done by Somali terrorists, Al-Shabaab terrorists operating from the land of Somalia. So in northern Somalia, there is a stable area called Somaliland. The history of this is Somaliland used to be a British colony, or British protectorate to be more accurate. And Somaliland is in the north of Somalia. It's on the Gulf of Aden, very close to the Red Sea. It is a strategic, important area because it dominates a key part of a choke point in naval maritime world. But Somaliland was run by the British, and they've got a lot more cohesion, not more in order. So back in 1991, Somaliland seceded from the chaos of Somalia. Now, to give the contrast, Somalia used to be run by the Italians. And you'll recall that during the Second World War, the Springbok Legion of South Africa and the British forces liberated Somalia and Somaliland from the Italians. And they became later made an independent country in 1960, and Somaliland was advised to join Somalia. Bad idea, but they, just like the Allies forced Eritrea and Abyssinia to join together in one country of the Second World War called Ethiopia, so they did something similar in Somalia, forcing Somaliland to join the old Italian Somalia. And this was not wise, and that's why Somaliland, having a bit of a heritage of English traditions in their schools, they chose to separate from chaos. And so Somaliland's been operating since 1991. They have a functioning army, police, postal service. They have electricity. They have plumbing. The country operates efficiently and functions well. And it's come into news recently because the State of Israel recognized Somaliland as an independent sovereign country, the first member of the United Nations to do so, we read. I don't think that's true, because Britain maintains diplomatic relations with Somaliland, and Ethiopia does, and trades with them, and Taiwan officially recognized them as an independent sovereign country years ago, but somehow I think the media wants to ignore Taiwan as an independent country. And I know the United Nations doesn't treat them as one, even though once Taiwan was the Republic of China, a permanent member of the Security Council in the UN, but that's years ago. That's been changed. They've turned sides. The history of Somalia is even more complicated because it became a Soviet satellite after the 1960s, and the Soviet Union used Somalia to even invade Ethiopia. And then at a key point in Ogaden Desert War, the Soviet Union switched sides and joined Ethiopia, hijacked Ethiopia after the Red Terror, and then supported Ethiopia to invade Somalia and to defeat the Somali government. Well, Somalia degenerated into absolute chaos thanks to the Soviet Union's betrayal, switching sides, and the civil war with Ethiopia. And now Somaliland, which has got a different culture and ethos, has seceded from chaos in 1991. So they've got 34 years track record of being a stable, functioning country, while Somalia itself is rated as Africa's most failed state, which is phenomenal because you know how many failed states we've got in Africa. To be called the worst failed state in Africa, you've got to be pretty bad. And yet you had the United Nations and the African Union going berserk over, this is disgusting, this is impossible, this is, you know, violating the territorial integrity, sovereignty of Somalia. What territorial integrity? There is no territorial integrity in Somalia. Somalia is a failed state. Somalia is a base of operations for Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab, who are waging hideous terrorist warfare against Kenya, for example. So not to mention the amount of pirates from Somalia who've been attacking Western shipping. One just has to see a film like Black Hawk Down or see a film like Captain Phillips to get an idea of what Somalia's contribution to territorial integrity and sovereignty is. So what a bunch of pathological liars and hypocrites. But just to make this more of a farce, Andrew, can you believe it? Somalia has just been made the chairman of the Security Council. Now, it's a rotational thing, but all the countries of the West, no objections, voted for Somalia, a total, complete, failed state, to be the chairman of the Security Council of the UN. What a joke. They can't even handle their own territorial security, let alone international. So it just shows what an absolute joke the United Nations has become. They're a bunch of gangsters with flags. But obviously, it probably hasn't helped Somaliland's cause that a nation embroiled in such a controversial war in Gaza has taken up their case, because I understand why Israel needs friends and trading partners. And we understand Somaliland is on a very strategic seaway, the Gulf of Aden. But maybe Israel's recognition of them is not a very positive development. It's actually, you don't want recognition from a government that's being accused of genocide and all kinds of other human rights abuses. Nevertheless, the defense of Somalia as a territorial integrity sovereign state is laughable and absolutely pathetic, hypocritical. Now, it's interesting that the Western nations, including the African Union, had no problem recognizing Eritrea when Eritrea redrew the map and reasserted their independence from Ethiopia. I mean, Eritrea had never been part of Ethiopia until after the Second World War, and that was a United Nations effort to force Eritrea and Ethiopia into one country, just as it was a UN operation that forced Somaliland to be part of Somalia, which obviously were bad ideas. Just like the Versailles Treaty, these things don't last. And just as Yugoslavia was a creation of the Versailles Treaty and doesn't exist anymore, so I think we'll see the same thing with Somalia and Somaliland, as we've seen with Eritrea separating from Ethiopia. So it's, from a missionary point of view, Somalia is one of the worst countries in Africa to minister in. There's no religious freedom. They killed the last minister. They burned down the last church before the Americans came in 1993, the whole Black Hawk Down scenario, which started under President George Bush Sr. and ended under the disasters of Bill Clinton, who pulled the US forces out of that disastrous battle. And when Americans lost so many Rangers in operation meant to help force the people in Mogadishu to accept American food. And we know that that was a bad idea from beginning to end, and what a mess that was. Still, Somaliland deserves its independence, and that's already been recognized by Taiwan, by Ethiopia, by Britain. Maybe it's not very helpful that Israel's now added their voice to supporting Somaliland, but the fact is Somaliland deserves independence. They're a functioning, stable state who've proven themselves. They've got a stable economy. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And I've been looking into certain things here because I found the article that I referred to from the Daily Mail. It went up 3rd of January, 3 days ago. It's by a guy called Mark Almond, and the headline is "Why China and Oil Are Behind Trump's Real Motivation for Capturing Venezuelan Leader Nicolas Maduro." And so if you scroll down, I've got a paragraph I'm going to read here. I'm quoting from the article, "It might be a global power ready to rival the United States, but China is energy poor with not nearly enough deposits of gas and oil to keep its factory furnaces ablaze. Now China will have to find another source of cheap oil." And more on the nationalisation here. 50 years ago this week, Venezuela nationalised its oil industry, including the operations of US oil firms, which Trump recently called theft. Venezuela has used its oil revenues to poke Washington in ways that have irked successive US presidents, Obama and Biden included, not least by acting as chief supplier to communist Cuba. I've looked up how much of China's oil is supplied by Venezuela. And it took me, the top result was a Reuters article. And basically, 4.5% of China's seaborne crude imports. So it didn't sound like they're relying on Venezuela. So what I did then was I mentioned about Iran supplying China's oil. So I typed into Google how much of China's oil is supplied by Iran, and I got an AI overview at the top. I didn't get an AI overview for my same question, except I supplemented the word Iran for Venezuela. I just got a list of articles. But the AI overview for how much of China's oil is supplied by Iran is... China is Iran's primary customer, buying the vast majority, over 90% of its oil. But get this, it's only makes up 13 to 23% of China's total imports of oil. So let's give it 23, add that on to the 4.5% it was getting from Venezuela, and you're less than a third. So it looks like these stories about oil and this sort of stuff are some sort of red herring, because if it's getting 70%, over 70% from somewhere else, at least... Or it might be producing its own, things like that. So it's worth looking into these things yourself and doing your own research and seeing what you come up with. But as you know, there's so much false and fake news out there these days. So that being said, any comments on that, Peter, before we wrap it up? We're coming up to the hour.
Well, it's interesting. The problem of nationalisation started with Nasser's Egypt. When Egypt nationalized the Suez Canal, that led Britain and France, who had built and paid for the Suez Canal, to intervene. And you had the Suez Crisis, where Britain and France invaded Egypt to retake the Suez Canal. And at that point, Eisenhower's presidency in the United States condemned Britain and France's actions, supported Egypt. And it was the fact that America tried to destabilize France and Britain by allowing a nation to steal the Suez Canal, which was paid for and built by Britain and France jointly, that this started the ball rolling, that countries all over the world started to seize international assets that were owned by foreign governments. And this, what they call nationalization, I would regard as theft indeed. But it's funny that America's gone from supporting nationalization, such as by Egypt back in 1956, which started the Suez Crisis, to now recognizing that nationalizations are theft. Well, they didn't think it was theft when it was stealing from Belgium, from Britain, from France, from other colonial powers working in Africa or Portugal later. So there isn't a consistency here. Interesting, it's like if our people do it, it's nationalization. If other people do it to us, it's theft. So this selective morality and selective indignation needs to be challenged. But I certainly think no country or government's got the right to request investment, benefit from investment, and then steal the property which the investors brought in there. That does not create investor confidence. And the next time you want foreign investment, people are going to be super cautious, because why should I invest in your country when you might steal all the assets investment that I've put in? And so if we want foreign investment, we've got to respect private ownership of property. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And as Peter mentioned, it amazes me over the years that when you look at elements in the alternative media that do require financial support, donations, things like that to survive. Of course, Peter has a ministry that does a vast array of work, his Christian ministry, and he has a Give, Send, Go page. A link to it in the post for all our shows together, you can find at achshow.com. So please go to that and support Peter if you have the wherewithal to do so. What I've always found is it's almost like everyone has either nothing, or they're these huge influencer shows that have, you talked about Turning Point USA having over 100 million a year. And the likes of you and I, we only need a matter of thousands a year to get by. But there's very few people I'm aware of that have that. They either have to self-finance, or they're some huge organization. What are your thoughts on that, Peter? Am I missing something here?
Yes, it's very sad. I think, you know, again, people misunderstand how important the widow's mite can be. The Lord can do a lot with a little, but one still needs that little. That widow's mite, God can multiply the loaves and the fishes, but one needs to invest in our cause that we believe in, because unfortunately, we see the big donors who've got an agenda, and they expect you to toe certain narrative lines, and there's some things they want done, some things they don't want done, and they'll fund things that are some feel-good operations, but, you know, they're pushing their vaccinations or whatever it is that you must follow, or wars in the Middle East, as the case may be. But it's a pity. I think some people think, well, you know, I wish I had millions, but as I don't, there's nothing much I can do. But actually, just, you know, a 10 pounds here and 10 rand there can make an accumulative difference. If those people who could and who believe in the causes would invest their money in something worthwhile. But unfortunately, many people are suckered into, well, making their donations to things like the International Red Cross, which, you know, if you just see what they do with their money now, or some of these big NGOs, which get a lot of funding internationally and are recognized by the United Nations, and their CEOs earn, in the case of millions a year, and very little of the actual funds gets to help the people on the ground, and then it's in a certain direction. Whereas the small independent ministries are so much more cost-effective in the sense it accomplishes a lot with a little, and God does not despise the widow's mite. So I don't think we should be discouraged by the fact that we think, well, I don't have that much to give. But I've seen how even a little goes a long way in some of the places that we've been working. We've been able to smuggle Bibles into communist countries, Muslim countries in the Middle East, making a far better impact than I think any of the bombs and drones and cruise missiles and so on of big powers. And except we don't do things for destruction, we are actually winning many of our enemies to Christ. to think that we've managed to win terrorists, communists, jihadists to Christ, who no longer are our enemies, but now become our allies and begin to work to undermine the very enemy that we've been dealing with, because now they are believers and they're working from within. I believe a Bible, a single Bible in the Middle East, can do far more good than all of the cruise missiles, armies, helicopters, and whatever else that the big powers might put into some of these operations. And of course, a lot more good than these vaccination drives and all the other nonsense, all the useless textbooks with situation ethics and evolutionism and other woke nonsense will do in any of these countries. So we investing in Bibles and Bible teaching, I do believe we are more strategic. And just the fact that Africa has 680 million churchgoers, of which 500 million do not have a Bible or even a New Testament. And we are smuggling in tons, hundreds of tons of Bibles and books every year into restricted access areas, war zones, communist and Muslim countries. And we believe that these Bibles are doing far more good for the future and the school textbooks and the leadership training materials for pastors, chaplains, evangelists, teachers. And so it's a matter of working smarter. If we had more funds, we could do a lot more work, that's true. But it's amazing how little can go a long way. It's unfortunate, though, I think most of our people don't try because they think it's not going to make a difference. But it's none of our ministries are supported by big donors. The ministries that really care about freedom and truth are going to be sustained by the small donations, by the widow's mite and the grocer around the corner and the student who's doesn't have much to give. But don't estimate, I think so many people think, I've got too little to give, it doesn't matter. But if everyone with a little bit contributes, it makes a massive difference cumulatively. We should not underestimate the good we can do, even with a very modest donation.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Andrew. Yeah, and on that note, I mean, last year I mentioned when I started doing the I'm Talking to You shows, the 1st of January, I was going to do a show every day. And I did for a while. I said I would need the support. And the amount of people that were downloading the show, it would have literally meant a few pounds for everybody a month, and that would have kept it going. But what I find is what people tend to do is rather than look for the things that they like someone saying, or what they're interested in, or beliefs, or what have you, if they can find 10% that they don't agree with, but they agree with the other 90%, or 10% they're not interested in listening to, but they like the other 90%, then they'll use the fact that 10% of what this person says means that they're not entitled to any of my money. They tend to look for reasons not to support rather than to support. And I've been guilty of that when it comes to listening to alternative media shows, because I've been so cheesed off with them for last year. I really got to that stage that when I did find things that, oh, I might download that, I'd look for any reason not to, because I was so sick of feeling that I'd wasted an hour listening to something that was talking about something that was never going to occur. But that's my experience. And I think people just, if you just try donating, and you will get and see how you feel after you've donated. Try with a small donation at first, as Peter says. His Give, Send, Go link is at the post for this show at achshow.com. And you can be part of the great work that Frontline Fellowship is doing. So, Peter, before we go, please, your comments on that, and also let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you.
Thank you. My personal email is peter@frontline.org. So peter@frontline.org.za or CA, as Americans would say. That's the email. Website's www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontline Mission SA, the SA being short for South Africa. So frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website. You'll also find me on Facebook page, Frontline Fellowship, and Peter Hammond. You'll find us checking. Probably easier to go to Frontline Fellowship. There's only one Frontline Fellowship, whereas there's many others who called Peter Hammond, including some people, I believe, in Hollywood. There's even a member of Parliament who's called Peter Hammond. I hope they don't travel to a Muslim country. They might find themselves in trouble. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Excellent, interesting information as always. So let's play the closing music. I want to, of course, thank Peter so much for his presentation, the real story of Ezra, and all his other contributions to today's show. I want to thank all of you for listening. I'll be back with you all tomorrow with another Bible reading. Peter, I'll be back with you next Tuesday. And until then, folks, have a wonderful day. Thank you for listening, and bye for now.